Best Harold's not going to be here tonight. He had an extensive amount of dental work done today. And he looks a little bit like a chipmunk right now, so he's at home resting, so you got me tonight. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jude. If you get to Revelation, you went one book too far. So just go to the back of your Bible, and we're going to go through the book of Jude. I think it's a worthwhile endeavor. And I'll kind of give my reasons as we go along. Not that all scripture is not a great endeavor. Starting with verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. First thing he tells us is the author, and it's Jude. Actually, his name was Judas, but in English translations, they changed it to Jude because they didn't want any confusion with Judas Iscariot. But it's a shortened version of the name of Judas, but it's a half-brother to Jesus Christ. But I want you to look at the humility of this man. You know, instead of taking that honor and that credit being that he's half-brother to Jesus Christ, he says a bondservant of Jesus Christ. After the cross is really when Jesus' family understood the reality of who he was. Now we get into the context of the letter. Verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So understand what Jude's saying here. Initially, he was going to write this letter, and it was going to be a letter of encouragement. They all have their salvation in common, and he was just going to really just be one of those joyful letters. But there became a problem that was very evident to him in the early church. And that problem was that throughout this chapter, it calls them these certain men. Never do they name or give you any more indications. They just give you the ability to recognize these certain men, and we know them to be false teachers in the church. I heard it once said that a demon inside the church can do more harm than 1,000 demons outside the church. And there's really a lot of truth to that. That, again, I want you to listen to the words. "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints." Now, when it says they're once and for all delivered to the saints, what they mean by that the Bible was written and it was given to us. Nothing needs to be added and nothing ever needs to be taken away. It'll stand as the true word of a living God. Amen? Now, as you go through your Christian walk, you'll have a deeper understanding of the Word of God. You'll have more illumination. But the book itself never changes. And the reason this is important, you're going to learn that people come in and it's like a potluck or a buffet. They'll pick out certain doctrines in the Bible they really adhere to, and other ones they think aren't relevant for the time we live in. And they really just recreate their own gospel. And that's the kind of men that we're talking about in this portion of Scripture. And the reason that this matters to me, you know, is twofold. The only way you can truly tell if a man of God that's preaching to you is truly of God is by the word that he's preaching. Amen? And the only way you're going to know that is to set under true teaching. And the one thing I want to state going in, I've been around Pastor Harold for about 20 years now, and I have never been around any man who can more rightly divide the word of God than Pastor Harold. So you're coming in here each and every Wednesday and each and every Sunday, and you're hearing the word of God as the way God meant for it to be heard. The truth. Now, we're not talking in any area tonight about there's different pastors that have different mindsets on the gray areas of Scripture. Whether you're a mid-tribber, a post-tribber, or pre-tribber. I mean, there's things that all pastors have their own idea until we get to heaven. We really won't know the answer. But that's not what we're dealing here. We're talking about the foundational truths of Scripture and whether they're preached to you or not. So this message tonight really holds two ways. You can hold my feet to the fire and Pastor Harold's feet to the fire as Bereans, people who check the scriptures and know what it says, Are you hearing what God wants you to hear? Are you hearing the truth? And it matters. It really dictates who we are in Christ. If you're going to grow and become the men and women of God that he wants us to be, you have to know the foundational truths of Scripture. Now, the reason I bring this up, I'm going to give you a little background to something that happened to me that really is the reason I'm into tonight. If you ever go on TV and just want to, I was listening to a debate, and it wasn't a Christian channel. It had a Christian Presbyterian pastor. It had a Buddhist, number of different religions, and the guy that was chairing the discussion, he was talking about the world right now, that politically it's a turmoil. Morality has just gone in the toilet. The world's never really been in my lifetime the way it is today. And the guy doing the chairing of the debate was saying that Christianity has really lost its place in the United States today. I mean, it was foundationally, when we founded, you know, the United States, it was foundational in our beliefs. But we really slid down that hill where it's really not anymore. At least that was the remarks that he was making. And you had every man give their opinion of it. And I was waiting to hear this Christian pastor, the Presbyterian. And all the other people were saying that Christians are too narrow-minded. They're too restricted in their beliefs. That there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's old-time thinking. So I keep thinking, all night long, I'm thinking, okay, get to that Christian pastor. He'll put him in his place. And he got up there and he says, to be honest, we are a little outdated. That we're not tolerant of other people's beliefs and how they get to heaven. We should be more tolerant. We should understand where they're coming from. We should understand them. I mean, everything he was saying was just, raising the hair on my neck, because he was compromising the word of God. I mean, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if that's restrictive and makes me narrow-minded, I didn't write it. I just read it. God wrote it. It is the only way to heaven. And if that makes me narrow-minded or makes me rigid, then I'm sorry, but that's what Scripture tells me. And I think it's apparent that we stay on who we are in Christ with the fundamental truths that are in the Bible, that we don't compromise them. Let me give you an example. There's a person in my family, it's none of my kids, so that way when they walk in on Sunday, you won't think, well, it must be him, her, or whatever. It's none of my immediate family. But somebody in my extended family I care very much for. I got a phone call. Well, actually, this started about 3 months ago. I get a phone call, and she wants me to meet this man in her life. She was married one time, and he passed on and went to be with the Lord. And this person's a Christian. And I go down to meet this man, and I'm going to surprise this person and go over 8 in the morning. And I find out, long story short, this couple is living together, which is contrary to the Word of God. So I talked to this person, and I said, you know, you've been raised in the church. You know right from wrong. And she says I was narrow-minded, judgmental. She told me the reason that the relationship was what it was is because of the death of her husband, there was some financial gains if you don't get married. And she wasn't about to throw those financial gains away, so we're just calling it marriage. So about 3 days ago, I get an invitation followed by a phone call from this person asking me to do the service, that they're having a commitment of love and having a full-blown out service for it, but not a marriage, just kind of to take the stain off of that. We're just going to call it a commitment of our love. And I say, you know, to be honest, I can't perform that ceremony. And I'm really praying whether I should go to it or not. It's a very close relative of mine. But I thought to myself, would it not give the indication to everybody at that event that I somehow condone this lifestyle? Now, this person means everything to me. I'm getting phone calls from my family saying, you're so judgmental. you're really not being fair to this person. And I prayed about this, but I think I would rather be fair and right with the Lord, and down the line, all of this will be made right. But I can't do it in my own clear conscience, because I think I would be a false teacher. You know, I went online just to give you an idea. You know the difference between, well, let me give you a little terminology. This chapter really has to do with apostasy and apostates, and that word comes from, the Greek word is apostagai, I believe. But basically it means fallen away. And what an apostate is somebody who believed one thing and has fallen away from that belief. And that's what this book is really about. There's apostates and has been in the past and will be in the end times, and God's warning the church. They're coming through the back door. But again, the reason this matters, let me remember where I was going with that. The reason this matters is people that fall away from the belief and teach it as doctrine are the people that are waiting for God's condemnation. Now, we're not talking about the people that are affected by false teaching. We're going to see what God wants us to do with those people a little later in the chapter. But people who teach false doctrine for their glory and for their reasons, whether it be gain, power, whatever, are the ones that God is setting up and has been since the beginning of time for condemnation. But I want to read a couple other verses to you. It says, they crept in unnoticed. Now let me ask you this. When you say they crept in unnoticed, I think we're pretty sophisticated in this church. And I know most of you, you're grounded in the Word. I can't imagine me or Pastor Harold getting up here and saying something that was completely out of line, and you wouldn't know it right away and call us on it. But then I wonder, back in that day, they had some of the most powerful teachers in the world, and yet it said these men crept in without even being noticed. And I wonder how that works. If you go online now and Google it and see how many Christian churches in Riverside will perform gay marriages, there's 39 of them. Now think about that for a minute. 39 Christian churches that will perform gay marriages. Again, I have an issue in my conscience and my spirit, because I know what the Bible says about a marriage is a man to a woman. It spells it out. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. Again, I'm not bashing anybody. And let me tell you the four denominations right now across the table. And again, I'm not bashing any denominations. Presbyterian, Evangelical, Episcopal, and the United Church of Christ, all four across the board will marry gay marriages. Now the difference is the Presbyterian, if you're a pastor in that church, you're not required to, but you can. They leave it up to the conscience of the pastor. Well, the issue I would have is not the guy that won't do it, the one that will. Do you not see a contradiction of terms here? In the end times we're living in, we're changing what is real into something that's not truthful. You know what the difference between an apostasy and a sin is? Sin is spelled out in the Bible. We all in this room deal with sin. And if you don't, then see me after, and I know who to pray with. But we all deal with sin to some degree on a regular basis. We're being sanctified daily. Who we're going to be at the end in our glorification is not who we are now. We all have sin in our life, and we have the reality through conviction of the Holy Spirit what that sin is. We ask for forgiveness. We eradicate that sin, and we grow in the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? But what happens when you change the definition of that sin to be an acceptable way of life for a Christian? It's no longer sin. It's being taught as an acceptable way of life. That's when it becomes an apostasy. See, that's the point I'm trying to make. If we teach our kids that homosexuality is an absolutely acceptable way of life for a Christian child, now that may make friends around the corner. I have no idea. But I guarantee you it's an abomination to God. We've changed the truth for a lie. For a couple that's in love, that wants to live together, There's over 19 churches that believe cohabitating is an acceptable expression of love and is marriage in the church's eyes. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Sexuality outside of marriage is a sin. But yet we're teaching our kids that it's an acceptable way of life for a Christian family. See, we're redefining what Scripture says. Let's go on a little further. The ungodly men who turn grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this grace of God, everybody knows what grace is. We don't get what we deserve. When we sin, God forgives us. He brings conviction in our lives. We turn from our sins. We turn back to Him, and He forgives us. There's some men, because of that grace, it's like having a credit card. You're never held accountable for what you do, at least in their mentality. I used to be a youth pastor for almost 14 years. And then when a child or a young person got saved, and when they told all your sins are forgiven, the ones you did yesterday, the ones you're going to do today, and the ones you're going to do tomorrow, they're all forgiven. Man, their eyes would just light up. You mean, if I go out and do the same thing I did yesterday, my sins are forgiven? Yeah, scripturally, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's accountability for that sin, absolutely. But in God's eyes, positionally, when you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, you're seen as righteous. So your sins are forgiven. So they took full advantage of that grace. I mean, they would stretch it to the very extremes. They didn't realize, because of the Holy Spirit residing inside, there'd be conviction and repentance, and we're a work in progress called sanctification. But they're talking about these men who, because of the grace of God, no matter what they do, they're forgiven, or at least they assume they are. That's what they're talking about when it says that they turn the grace of God into lewdness. But let's go down to verse 6. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, these are examples of apostasy back in the Old Testament. Now, just stop and think about the Israelites for a moment. Under 400 years of servitude in Egypt, the Lord brings them out. Now, you just got to think about the mentality of these people for just a minute. I mean, they're in really hard servitude. The Lord, the God of their fathers, the true and living God, brings them out of Egypt in a miraculous way. They walked across the Red Sea on dry land. I don't know about you and me, but in my mind, I'm thinking, if I'd been a fly on the wall, so to speak, back then, and I saw that Red Sea part, and I walked across on dry land, it would have to fill my belief bag with more belief than I've ever seen before of the God I serve. Amen? Shit, they cross. They're out in the wilderness, and get this. They got clothes on out in that wilderness that lasts 40 years and never wear out. Not even Nikes last that long. I mean, they're out there walking. They don't have to worry about shoes, nothing. You got, Hostess cupcakes coming out of the sky called manna. You got water coming out of rocks. All by the miracles of God. And one time after another, they do nothing but gripe and groan. Why did you bring us out here just to let us die? But yet the faithfulness of what God's already miraculously done for them. He tells them about a promised land that you're going to go in, filled with milk and honey. And we get to the promised land. And because the reports come back, there's giants in there, there's this. And again, they don't believe and they don't trust in the true and living God. So they don't want to cross and go into the promised land. And finally, God had enough, and they were judged. And all but a few of the adults that left Egypt never made it into the promised land. So it's really not how you start, it's how you finish that really matters. And that's the point that he's trying to make in this example. He even goes on and says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, just stop and think about that for a minute. There's only two places in Scripture anywhere it talks about rebellion or sin of the angels. One we know when Lucifer was cast out of heaven along with a good percentage of his angels. And the other one is back in the time of Noah, the sons of thunder, and a whole different kind of sin. But those are the only two places in Scripture we're talking about the sin of angels. So whichever one you think this applies to, let's just think for a moment. Lucifer and his angels walked and was in the glory of God in heaven. They knew the reality of God. I mean, it doesn't get much greater than this. And even with their position in heaven, and we know Lucifer was the angel over worship. I mean, he thought it was okay to be equal with God. And he got casted out. And again, the reason that Jude's using this example, and the other one, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. On this one, it doesn't matter your position. It don't matter how spiritual you were yesterday. That's no guarantee of where you're going to be tomorrow. If you don't contend for the faith, your spirituality from last week will not carry you over to next month. Think about the example of David in the Bible. Every child, you know, with the flannel board when they were in Sunday school, saw David slay Goliath, you know, with a slingshot. He killed lions and bears, protected the sheep. I mean, David was a man of God. True? Everywhere in Scripture, when he go to battle, he inquired of the Lord. Victory after victory after victory. So spiritually in the Bible, he says David was truly a man after God's own heart. So he's up here. I mean, he's right in the heavenlies, spiritually speaking. And then one day he sees a beautiful woman up on a roof. So it doesn't matter his spiritual piety yesterday. On that moment of time, one thought acted upon changed everything in David's life. That one moment. And you think, wow, this was truly a man of God. I mean, he was really up there with the big boys. But in that one moment, he thought he could, and it says, when the king should have been out to battle with his men, he thought he was entitled to a little R&R. He's just going to kick back and enjoy the moment. You know, I've done a lot for you, God. I'm pretty spiritual, you know. I think I got this one coming. And in that moment, he let his guard down. And do you realize this man of God not only went from adultery to murder all on the side of a few months? How does one of the pillars of our faith go down the hill like that? Because it doesn't matter where you were yesterday or the day before. If you don't contend for the faith right here, right now, tomorrow, it's a slippery slope. How many times do we come in and sometimes maybe you teach Sunday school, maybe you teach some men, whatever it might be, but you're working for the Lord and you're really just kind of burned out or you're really tired and the circumstances in your life is just really just gnawing on that last nerve. And you're thinking, you know, I'd read, but I don't feel like reading tonight, Lord, and I'll pray, but I'll pray tomorrow. I'm just burned out. I want a little R&R. And that weak moment, how many times do you say the inappropriate thing to your wife or an inappropriate thing to one of your children? You yell at them when you just, normally you would never do that. Again, that split second. That's what it means to contend for the faith. Whether you're on your knees or in the Word of God, what builds us up to be that men and women of God that we should be, the way you'll be able to know when a false teacher comes through that back door is because you're birthed in the Word. You know what it says. You know what it means. You know, in the Treasury Department, do you know how they train people to find counterfeit money? They put them in a room with nothing but the real stuff. I always thought you just bring in good counterfeit and be like a game. Can you find the little piece that's not right? But it's not. They figure if you put them around the real thing, it'll become so apparent to them so quickly, they'll know by touch. They know by the color. They know by they just know the real thing. That's how they train those men. Well, isn't the same thing true in church? If you come here week after week after week, hearing the Word of God, rightly divided, you will become so immersed in it that you will know it. You will know what's real. You will know what's right. And you will know how to share it. That's what contending for the faith is. Then it goes on to give you another example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This example is given to us. If the first one, it says, it doesn't matter how you start, it's how you finish. Second example, it doesn't matter spiritually where you were yesterday. If you don't contend for the faith, you could fall tomorrow. And the third one is Sodom and Gomorrah. If you know that the story about those cities, they were truly God-blessed cities. They were plush. If you go to Ezekiel, I believe it's 16, it describes the city. And they had so much food to eat and so much idle time. It was this eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, they were truly blessed by the Lord in those cities. Now, we know what everybody remembers it about is the sexual immorality and the depravity. And absolutely, that's what it had come to. But initially, they were blessed by the Lord. And they took that blessing, and instead of looking at the God that blessed them, they just focused on the blessing. Man, we got so much to eat and so much time, we can do whatever we want. And that became a problem for them. They didn't contend for the faith of what they knew was true about their one and living God. They were too concerned about their comforts of life. If ever a country matches up Sodom and Gomorrah, we do today. You know, it scares me to death that if God doesn't bring judgment on the United States, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because if you read how they lived in that city, man, there's so many parallels today in our country. I mean, just think about it. And again, God truly blessed Sodom and Gomorrah. But we know how that story ended too. Then he goes on and says, but I want to remind you, oh no, let me go down to verse 8, I'm sorry. Likewise, also these dreamers, and again, these are those men, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a revealing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone on the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for a prophet, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, he gives you three more examples of these, again, these men. We know them to be false teachers. But he says, they went by the way of Cain. Do you know what the sin of Cain was? And there's a lot of conjecture, and you can read a lot of different things. Some people say because it was grain and not the first blood from the firstborn. That really had nothing to do. If you read the scripture and take the text that was originally written, his heart wasn't right when he offered his sacrifice. And when he offered it, there was no faith or belief in the God that he was offering it to. Whereas Abel's was acceptable because his heart was right and he understood the God that he was giving the sacrifice to. And it's really a picture of religion over relationship with Jesus Christ. Cain did what he knew he should do. But there was no relationship with the God he was doing it to. It's a perfect picture of religion. Religion with no relationship with Jesus Christ, just ceremonial actions, responsibility, duty. But there's no power and there's no faith and there's no belief. It's just emotion you're going through. That's what religion is. I mean, you take every other religion except Christianity, and it has to do with works and how you earn your step up to heaven. It has no reality to a true and living God. Christianity is the only religion that is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, the whole story of Cain, and giving an example of apostasy, Cain had no relationship with Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now, this is a great story, and I'll just paraphrase it, make it quick. But there's a king, Balak, and he sees all these Christians, these Israelites coming, and there's so many of them. And he figured out in his own mind, if they come through my territory, there's enough of them, they can just run us over, they can take over. So there's a prophet. Now, there's a lot of things we don't know and some things we do know about Balaam. But apparently, he heard from God. So he was a prophet, and he heard from God. So this king got the idea, if we hire this prophet, and I pay him a certain amount of money, and I get him to curse the Israelites, then that'll be the end of the Israelites, and they won't come in and take over our country. So he sends his people over and, you know, offers them all this money, and he asks of the Lord, and the Lord says, no, you can't go. So we know from the scripture, he hears from the Lord. A little strange, but, I mean, he hears from the Lord in regards to the kind of prophet he is. So they leave, they come back with twice the money or more power, more dignitaries. Anyway, long story short, he wants that money. and he wants to be a prophet for hire. It's not the relationship. Even though he's hearing from God, it's not about God that he's interested in. It's about the money. It's about the power. It's about the dignitaries. And then God even gives him another chance. He lets him go. Well, he says, if that's what you want to do, then do it. It was never God's will for him to go. But he goes, and he's riding a donkey, and God has such anger at him. He's got an angel over there that's going to, with the sword, and kill him. And the donkey sees it. And in God's grace, he gives him another chance and has the donkey talk to him. That just proves to you, anybody can preach. If a donkey can talk, anybody can preach. But again, God in his grace gave him another chance. And yet the story, if you how Phil falls out, he goes, king gives him money, and he stands up there and he's going to curse the Israelites, except when he opened his mouth, all he did was bless them. So God's will still be done. You know, the issue behind that is you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and it still does not serve God. Now understand that. If you want to teach Sunday school, I think that's a miraculous thing. But if you're not doing it for the love of Christ and the love of those kids, you're just doing it because you think you're earning brownie points with God, then just save the time and effort, because you're not going to get a toaster when you go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Everything has to do with our hearts and our motives with what we do and we don't do. See, Balaam did the right thing. He blessed the people, but for the wrong reason. He wanted money and he wanted to curse them. So that should really challenge us what our motives are and the heart for what we're doing. If you come out and go door to door and the ball game's on in a half hour, instead of walking to the door and knocking, you're making airplanes and flying them over the fence as you go by, then you're probably not going door to door for the right reason. See, God doesn't need our help. It's our blessing to have him on our side. The reason we open his word, he wrote it. He knows what's in there. The reason we open the Bible is for him to build us up, to give us the power and the ability to be who he wants us to be. Then it goes on. Let me get through this relatively quickly. 12. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. Again, he's just describing in a more literal way, and he's using real analogies, if you will, of these false teachers. And then it says, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesies about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, these have been predicted and coming here for a long time. So let me read verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. This is how they come in the door. The grumblers and complainers. Do you just think about something for a minute. We all do grumble and complain at times. But to grumble, isn't that to insult God? Everything you are or everything you have was either orchestrated or allowed by God. So when, you know, sometimes I'll be sitting around my house and I'll feel sorry for myself, or the car broke down or whatever it might be. Or one of my kids said, I wish I was taller, and I've been saying that my whole life, and that's never helped. But they kind of take a shot at God. You know, like one of my sons plays basketball, and he's always said, I wish I could have been 6'4". You know, I would have settled for 5'8", but he wanted 6'4". But to sit there and complain, somehow God made a mistake, is really an insult to God. And to grumble about that and complain, And you ever notice, and the further you get away from God, be honest with me, if you hadn't read the Bible for a week and hadn't been to church in 2 weeks, do you find yourself complaining and grumbling more? Yeah, it's a reality. I mean, at least for me in my life, it is. If I've gone 3 days without really getting into the Word really deep, man, I got a chip on my shoulder. I'm mad about everything. I don't like the way the grass looks. I don't like what we ate today. I don't even like the weather, and it can be sunny. I'm just ticked at everything. Because the joy of the Lord has just seeped right out of me because I haven't dove in to partake of it. And understand this, no matter who you sit under, pastor-wise, Bible study, men and women's, anything, that can only bring you to the table. What you eat of the Word is your responsibility. We can lay out the feast of what God has to say. We can make it so abundantly clear, but it's really up to you what you do with it. If you take it and apply it, you ingest it, it becomes the very countenance of who you are. It changes your attitude. It changes your spirit. It changes the words that come out of your mouth. It changes everything. Have you ever been walking on that spiritual high? I mean, just, oh man, you're walking in the heavenlies with God. You know, sometimes you'll come back from a conference, and it's always so great up there because you don't have any of the distractions. But you're just walking with the Lord. And you can go to Stater Brothers. You can go anywhere. And when you walk in, people just look at you differently. They don't know what it is, but it's just weird because you just got the glow of the Lord. You just got that Shekinah glory about you. You're right where God wants you to be, and it's evident to everyone around you. I mean, sometimes when I used to go to a lot of men's conferences and speak, I come down the hill, and you're always just on fire for God. As soon as I walk in the house, first thing my kids, oh, Dad's on another one of those spiritual highs. You know, but they all know it crash and burns after 3 days, and you're right back to yelling at them and right back in the same old, same old. I'm not proud of that. I'm not saying that as an excuse. But the closer you are with God, the less you grumble and the less you complain. And that's an absolute truth. So if you find yourself complaining and grumbling a lot, really question how deep you've been in the Word. How much time you've spent in prayer. It's really hard to grumble and complain in prayer. You know, it really is. Then it goes on to say, verse 20, but you should, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. Now, when it says build yourselves up in the most holy faith, again, we just come back to church, the meeting with the saints, getting into the Word. You know, and it's not a contest. Sometimes I used to make commitments to the Lord, like, tonight, Lord, I'm reading 3 chapters. And my only mind the whole time I'm doing it is, how much farther do I have before I finish these 3 chapters? And that's never the intention of God's Word. Open the book and allow Him to speak to you through His Word. And take that as far as you want to take it. If it's 2 verses and you just meditate on that 2 verses all night long, I guarantee you, when you go to bed, if the last thing on your mind is either a scripture or a worship song or praying with your wife, your spouse, or one of your children, if that's the last thing on your mind, you'll wake up the next morning, guarantee it, and you'll have this smile on your face and this joy in your heart, and you won't have a clue why. I feel pretty good today. I mean, it works all the time for me. And I don't even know why I feel good. It's just that I ended the day with God, and what better way to start it than with God? But let me ask you this. If you have a fight with your spouse, and I know Scripture says you don't let the sun go down, and I've made that mistake a few times. I'm very stubborn. We don't fight often, but I'm very stubborn. I will apologize and get over it, but it takes me a certain portion of time. So anyway, I will go to bed mad at my wife for something. And we don't have many words, just I don't talk to her, and she's a talker, and she'll want to talk it out, and I don't want to talk it out. So I just turn over and eventually fall asleep. So I wake up the next day, and I'm in such a bad mood when I wake up. But the funniest thing happens, though. I can't even remember what the fight was over. I can't even remember why I'm mad. I just know I'm mad. And I believe that's God's way. That, you know, he already told me in Scripture, you don't let the sun go down without making this right. I owe her an apology. I owe her, and being that she's God's daughter, I owe him to do this thing right. But again, that's contending for the faith. I'm a work in progress. I'll probably never get it right. But I want to be one step closer to it today than I was yesterday. And again, the reason all this was written, it talks about those certain men. He's telling us because we live in the end times. There's going to be people coming through these church doors. They're going to seem like they got all the bells and whistles. And for the outer layer, you wouldn't have a clue. Until you've been around people long enough that they have their own agenda that has nothing to do with God. And the reason that matters is you don't have to judge those people. Their condemnation will be handled by God. But we're going to read a verse in a minute. It's the people they influence that we're going to be responsible for. Listen to what this says. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You'll have brand new Christians in church or outside, maybe in your neighborhood. And they got a desire to know God and a desire to serve him. But if they set under false teaching, you can really get some strange and weird ideas. And it says, with some, and God will give you discernment, some you come up along and you just love on them. And you have compassion. And you pull them into the word. And you show them the truth. And it's done with kid gloves. And never with piety. And never for judgment or condemnation. It's always for restoration. And then there's others that are getting so far gone when it says pulling them out of the fire. You have to be a little bit more boisterous. You tell them straight out, that's not of God. There's nothing glorifying about that in God. And you got to be a little bit more demonstrative to it. It says, hating even the garment they had on. And that's really a caution to us, because when we are trying to restore a brother or sister in Christ, and there's a way we can do it compassionately, and there's a way we can be a little bit more stern. Again, never judgmental, and never have a pious state. But be very careful, because we all come in with baggage, and we all come in with a background. I can't tell you how many times I've known men that come from a drinking background, and by the grace of God, they've given it up for 3, 4, 5 years. And then they'll start mentoring this other brother in Christ who's backslidden. And he's really gone off the wagon. And the other gentleman's trying to deal with that. And I can't tell you how many times it doesn't turn out to the good that the one that's backslidden pulls the other one down. So you have to be very cautious how you do everything. You have to have structure in your life, how you do it, how you go about it, and allow the Holy Spirit to know what to say, the boundaries you set down, the structure in your life, and how you approach it. You just can't go out like a bull in a china shop, because sometimes it does more damage than it does good. But God will always, I mean, I gave you the example of the person in my family and how to handle that. I believe God will give me the words and give me what I should do and shouldn't do. Go over there just like a bull in a china shop and say, you're in sin, you shouldn't be doing this, God's not, you know. It does nobody any good. And God will give me the words to say. And I'll close with this, because it's a great prayer, and I just want to read it to him. And this is contending for the faith. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So let me close you with this. Close tonight with this. The men, they call these certain men in this scripture. They're talking about false teachers who are going to come in the end times. And I think we are living in the end times. I mean, you turn on the TV, everything that's quote-unquote Christianity is so distorted from what it used to be. Now, there's very good churches in this community, in every community. And I love this church, and Pastor Harold, you got the cream of the crop there. But for every good church, there's also a church out there preaching false doctrine. And that's what we have to become, such Bereans. And that was a group of people that took every word apart in the Bible just to make sure the right gospel was being preached. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to have such a familiarity with Scripture, such an understanding, that on any given point in time, to any person, we could give them a reason we believe what we believe. We would know something that's counterfeit that comes through those doors. If you're on vacation, you go into another church, and you hear something you know doesn't resonate in your heart, that's not of the Scripture that you read, then you should take hold of that. I mean, if you had a... my parents used to live, before they went to be with the Lord, they lived in Arkansas. I'm not proud of that, but they lived in Arkansas. I was born in Arkansas. There's a reason. Long story short, my dad didn't get saved until he was 50 years old. It was at this church in Arkansas. It was a First Baptist, which really has nothing to do. I mean, I was saved in a Baptist church as well. But they go to that church every Sunday, and they really love their church. So whoever heard of Promise Keepers? Yeah, to me, they were one of the greatest movements. It's a conference for men. And I've been all over different ones. And they had one in Fayetteville, Arkansas. That was real close to where my parents lived. Back then, and I had longer hair than I do now, and I had an earring. And that's a message for a different time. But I went back there and went to the Promise Keepers, went back to my parents' house and stayed, and went to church on Sunday morning. And the pastor gets up, and my parents sit in about the third row because they can't hear very good, and they have to be that close to hear the message. And I never say, you know me, it's my back row back there is for my whole family. We don't get toward the front. But I'm sitting there with my parents, and the pastor gets up, and he sees me with my earring on and my long hair. And he first thing he says, he goes, well, I was going to preach out of whatever book it was. But I got to be honest with you. I see an abomination here, and I'm going to deal with it God's way. And he took some scripture that was so far out of context, you know, about the dressing like a woman, earring, you know, I forget the exact location in scripture. But if you read that portion of scripture, it has nothing to do with what I was wearing, the earring or the hair. It's in a whole different context of what God was writing. But he preached to me for 50 minutes that I was an abomination to God. And after the message, I went up there, and I'm pretty sure you were preaching to me. And he goes, well, I'm not going to lie to you, I was. Like that, and I said, did I not just see you yesterday at the Promise Keepers? Were we not, both of us, worshiping the same God, reading out of the same Bible yesterday? And yeah, we were. But my point is, he took something that was so unscriptural and turned it into his gospel. You know, and that's the damage. I mean, to me, it was fine. And I went back to California, and I did get rid of the earring, and I kept the hair, or some of it, not all of it. But again, the point I'm trying to make is, if that would have been done to a young person that dramatically in that church, I don't think they would have ever stepped back into another church. They would have been so scarred and think, the God that I read about in the Bible, I don't see that in that. And that's why we have to be accountable for what we do and don't do. And the only way we can know what God's will is contend for the faith. Day in and day night. Day in and day out. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you again in the precious name of your Son. Father, I pray your word went forth tonight, and you overcome all my shortcomings, Father God, and you just illuminate the hearts of your people and give them an excitement and understanding of your word. Father, I do pray you let us be Bereans and understand your word in a way that we can recognize the truth from a lie, Father God. And I pray you would grow us in your word, that you would give us such an excitement about it, Father. And Father, I pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit on this church. Pray that you bring Pastor Harold back, that you make his discomfort minimal, Father God, and you would just undergird him in this downtime that he has right now, Father. We just ask all of this in your most precious and holy name. Amen.